What does Christmas mean? Well, last time we saw that it means God keeps his promises. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Messiah into this world, and God kept every single one of them. And so the takeaway is this. You can trust God. You can trust God. Don't put God on trial. Don't question him. He keeps his promises. That's what Christmas means. But today, we're going to take a look at something else about Christmas and what it means. And what Christmas means today is that God wants a relationship with us. Christmas proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants a relationship with you.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, John chapter 1. You know, Christmas really is a celebration of an absolutely amazing event that God himself would become a human being. He'd be born in a small town, a stable no less, if you will, to a poverty-stricken family and come into this world and make his entrance to die on that cross for us. And the last time, as we began a little series here around this time of the year, we talked about the subject, what does Christmas mean? What does Christmas mean? Well, last time we saw that it means God keeps his promises. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of the Messiah into this world, and God kept every single one of them. And so the takeaway is this. You can trust God. You can trust God. Don't put God on trial. Don't question him. He keeps his promises. That's what Christmas means. But today, we're going to take a look at something else about Christmas and what it means. And what Christmas means today is that God wants a relationship with us. Christmas proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God wants a relationship with you. Now, here in John chapter 1, we find a very important, powerful, profound, pungent passage of Scripture. In verse number 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You say, well, who's this Word? Who's it talking about? If we were to read down to verse 14, which we will in a moment, we find out that this Word is Jesus Christ. So just insert Jesus Christ there. And verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." By the way, there's a cult that inserts the letter A there. The Word was a God. Really? A God? We don't have gods, folks. We have one God. But you see, that cult doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. And this is a very powerful passage that proves the deity of Christ. He's not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. More about that later. So he's not a God, he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's God. Now, it goes on in verse number 3. It says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Think about that. Christ created everything. Then you skip down to verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." They didn't let him in. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Well, who was this Word? Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." John says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." That's who Jesus Christ is. He was the Word in eternity past. That was his name. But now he comes to Bethlehem stable and he takes on flesh. And now we see God in skin. We see God in flesh, in blood. He's become one of us, if you can imagine that. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's what Christmas means, that God wants a relationship with us. And we're going to be talking about that today. But let's pray first. Father, we do love you and we do thank you for this opportunity to be back in your house with your people and your Word. We pray that you would bless it as it's opened, and we pray that it would help us and encourage us and strengthen us and help us to appreciate the lengths that you went to have this relationship with us. We pray for your help in all of this, and we ask it now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in 1948, the Jews regained their nation of Israel again. Palestine, as it's known, that little parcel of property there, about 75 miles wide by about 150 miles up and down. But it's the navel of the earth, and it's priceless. It really is. And Israel got it back again in May of 1948. And about 38 years later, I was able to go there in 1986, and I was able to tour that land. And they were just kind of digging it out of the sand, if I could put it like that, after 1900 years, and kind of breathing life back into it and causing the desert to bloom once again. And so there was a lot to see, but there was a lot that was not yet dug out of the sand yet. So we went back 30 years after that in 2016, and there was a lot more to see. And one of the things I'll never forget was near the temple there, right in Jerusalem. As we were standing kind of up on this little overlook, the tour guide said, "You see those cobblestone steps down there? They're leading into the temple, and we have dated them back to about 0 AD, the time of Jesus." Well, I'm thinking to myself, Jesus went in and out of the temple. So here is the creator of the universe, and he at one time walked on those very cobblestone steps. And so guess what I did? You know what I did. I went down there, I walked back and forth on them, and I thought, man, I'm touching the very stones that the Son of God, the creator of the universe, walked on at one time. And what a special thing that was. You say, is that that big a deal? Is that that big a deal? Last week, I got into a little bit of astronomy, if I might call it that. And we talked about a few facts, one being, okay, let's just take the moon. Okay, the moon's not as big as our Earth. Our Earth is 24,000 miles around the circumference. And here's the moon, about 6,800 miles around it. And here it is, about 250,000 miles away from our Earth. Quarter of a million miles away. And so you think about this moon out there, 250,000 miles away, and you say, well, that's not that far. Some of you have cars with that many miles on it, don't you? Mine's got 200,000 on it. I could have almost driven to the moon at this point. But you go beyond our moon and you take the sun, and that's what we were focused in on last time. And here's the sun, and it's 93 million miles away. 93 million miles away. So I average about 15,000 miles a year on my car. I've been driving for 45 years since I was 16 years of age. And maybe during that time, I've driven somewhere around half a million to maybe a 750,000 miles. And some of you truckers, you've got millions of miles under your belt. But here I am with my 750,000 miles under my belt. And here's the sun 93 million miles away. And I start doing the math, and I'd have to live to be 4,000 years old to drive to the sun, if you think about that, 93 million miles away. In fact, let me put it this way. If you drove day and night at 55 miles an hour, like you're on the highway, and you drove for the next 200 years, 24/7, that's how long it would take you to reach the sun. It is that far away. Now, back to the moon, okay? It would take about 50 of our moons to fit into the Earth. The Earth is much bigger. But it would take 1.3 million of our Earths to fit into the sun. That is how huge the sun is. 1.3 million Earths would fit into our sun. Well, last week I showed you the largest known star out there, the Canis Majoris. And here it is behind me. And you see next to it, off to the left, our sun. And you say, well, where is it? It's a speck. You can't see it. That is how tiny our sun is next to this star, the Canis Majoris. And if you don't feel pretty small by now, you should. It would take somewhere around 750 trillion of our suns to fit into the Canis Majoris. And here we are in this little tiny place called Earth down here, and we look out on a clear night at these stars, and on a clear night, it looks like stardust, doesn't it? You just go, wow, there's so many of them, they look like dust. And there are billions of galaxies out there, like just our Milky Way galaxy, and in them somewhere around 200 billion trillion stars that we know of. And you think of all this, and you feel like the psalmist. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that's a good question. What is God that he is even mindful of us? So when I had the opportunity to walk on those cobblestone steps, that the creator of the Canis Majoris and the sun and these trillions of billions of stars spoke into existence, I took advantage of it. And yes, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Now, back here in our text in John chapter 1, The Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So it was Christ who spoke all of that into existence. And then it gets down to verse number 12, and it says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Imagine becoming a child of God. And it was all made possible because Jesus Christ, who was there in the beginning as the Word, took on flesh and came down to this earth to die for our sins. How is it that God became a man? You know, as you look at the Bible, we don't fully understand that. Nothing in the Bible explains that. But the bigger question is, why did God become a man? Well, I think Christmas reveals that for us. And as we look at it, we see, first of all, what I call this divine revealing. This revealing of God, this revelation of deity. God Himself revealing Himself to us. God didn't have to do that. God chose to do that. God was willing to do that. God wanted us to be able to relate to Him and connect with Him. And so He became flesh. You know, the God of Islam, known as Allah, who was created by Muhammad somewhere around 620 AD, just a God that Muhammad created, doesn't want anything to do with His creation. He is aloof, He is detached, He is distant, He is unapproachable. But friend, the one true God of the Bible, the Creator God of the Bible, is the polar opposite. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to connect with you. Now, you can make up your own God if you want, and that's all He'll be, is your own God. And a lot of people, they violate the second commandment, and they have a God of their own imagination. But the one true God of the Bible wants a relationship with us. And Christmas proves that. Jesus Christ came to this earth and was born in Bethlehem's stable, and fulfills 333 prophecies about Himself, and He takes on flesh, and He reveals to us now what God is like. Now we can know God better. And in fact, the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, was invisible. He was spirit. And don't have time to show you a lot of verses, but the Bible tells us in Psalm 145, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness, notice, is unsearchable. And it truly is. But it's beyond that. We have this God who is unsearchable, and in the Old Testament, they're scratching their head, and the Hebrew word is keker, and it means unknowable. He's unknowable. He's beyond examination. He's beyond determination. He's someone we can't figure out. He's someone we can't wrap our minds around here. He's great, and He's unsearchable. Job put it this way, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou know? In other words, it's beyond comprehension. So this is the dynamic, basically, throughout the Old Testament. Here's God's state and here's God's condition prior to the incarnation, prior to Christ coming to this earth and taking on flesh. And so we have God in the Old Testament, but honestly, there's not a whole lot to go on compared to what we know now. So Jesus comes to this earth, and now we can know what God is like. There's this divine revealing. And we read of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, who, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, that's God the Father, and upholding all things by the word of His power, it goes on, it makes a point. But the point is this, Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God the Father. He's the express image of His person. And we would put it this way, He is the visible manifestation of the Father. In fact, Christ put it this way. He said, if ye had known Me, ye should have known My Father also. And from henceforth, or from this point on, ye know Him and have seen Him. Now He's talking to Philip, and Philip has said, show us the Father. And Christ says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the visible manifestation of the Father. And he goes on to say, the Father dwelleth in Me. So why did God become flesh? Why did the Father take on flesh, if you want to put it that way? Well, the invisible God took on skin so that we could know Him better, so that we could understand Him better, so that we could see Him in action. You know, there's this gap in the Old Testament. As you're trying to figure out God, you say, how can we know Him? Jesus Christ comes to fill in that gap. Jesus Christ comes to this earth to be that bridge for us, and that's all been made possible by Christmas. Christmas means that God wants to have a relationship with us, and so he condescended to take on a fleshly body so that now we could see his eyes, and we could see his hands, and we could see his heart, if you know what I mean by that. We could hear his words. We could see how he handles people. You know, I love reading the New Testament and seeing how Christ dealt with the woman at the well. I was talking about her this morning in a class earlier on, and how Christ came to her and he dealt with her with such wisdom. And so we see the mind of God and how he deals with people. We see Christ two chapters later here in the Gospel of John dealing with Nicodemus and showing us how to deal with people there. We see him dealing with a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. We see him dealing with a crooked man by the name of Zacchaeus. We see Jesus Christ showing us how to handle situations. This woman taking an adultery. Oh, I love the way he diffused that one. I love the way he dealt with the pious, self-righteous Pharisees. And you can read on and on. Jesus Christ is the perfect blend of grace and truth. In fact, notice in verse number 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses." That's Old Testament. "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so we find that Christ came to this earth and gave to us a divine revealing. But secondly, we see this declared resemblance. This declared resemblance. I'm going to use the word commonality. A commonality is basically something you have in common with somebody else. And relationships are built on commonalities. In fact, my wife and I have a lot of commonalities. We share the same kids. We share the same grandkids. We share the same house. We share the same bathroom. We share the same toothbrush. No, I'm just kidding. But we share a lot of things alike, don't we? We don't go that far, believe me. But we have the same hopes, and we have the same burdens, and we have the same heartaches. It's called a commonality. A commonality. You know, it's easier to connect with somebody when you have a commonality with them. You have some things in common with them. I was having Bible study recently with a couple, and they came in. I come to find out the guy's an electrician. Well, that my ears perk up. I'm an electrician. Well, he's a master electrician. I'm a master electrician. And then we get to talking about businesses in town, and I find out he worked for a business that I worked for at one time here in the early days of this church. And there's like a brotherhood. Immediately, there's a connection there, isn't there? We both have to take continued education every year and all this kind of stuff. And it's kind of like a brotherhood, you know. And it's just simply stuff we have in common. There's a commonality. Well, God became a man. Think about that. And immediately, there's a commonality there. Immediately, now, we can relate to him. Immediately, there's a relationship, if you could call it that, because we have a commonality. God became one of us. Think about that. You know, many of us are familiar with the famous Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson, but Robert Louis Stevenson was named after his great-grandfather, just Robert Stevenson, and that was a very famous man at the time in Scotland. He was born in 1772 in a very tiny village, and he grew up to be a statesman and a famous engineer and so on. And exactly 100 years after his birth, they decided to have a great celebration in the country of Scotland and to move it into the bustling big city of Newcastle there in Scotland. And so there's this huge procession going through town here with all these distinguished people walking in and all these cities represented throughout Scotland, and they're all carrying their banners and they're marching in this parade. But at the very end of the parade came this group of peasants, and they have kind of a pathetic looking banner. And they're from the hometown of Robert Louis Stevenson, just outside of Glasgow where he was born. And on their banner, it says simply these words, "He was one of us." He was one of us. He was one of them. The tiny village was his place, the place of his birth. And they had the right to call him one of their own. He really was one of them. Folks, God the Son became one of us. He was one of us. He knows how it feels to be one of us. He went through every trial that we go through. He went through all the discouragements and the challenges and the heartaches. And people come along, and I know they say this, "Well, God doesn't understand what it's like. And God doesn't understand my burden." Oh, yes, he does. Somebody says, well, God doesn't understand what it feels like. And where was God when my mother died of cancer? God was the same place where he was when his own son died of a cancer called sin. That's our issue and not his. And so don't be pointing fingers at God. Somebody says, well, why doesn't God just like eliminate all the bad in this world? I'll tell you why. Because he'd have to eliminate us. We're the cause of the bad, right? The bottom line is it's our issue. It's our problem. He'd have to get rid of us. But God did one better than that. Oh, he did one much better than that. He took on flesh. And inside that flesh, there were veins. And inside those veins was blood. And because of your sin, he came and he shed that blood on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. Because, friends, sin is serious. I know we live in a world where it's no big deal. But sin is a big deal. And sin is serious. And the Bible has to say this in Hebrews 9, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus Christ came to this earth on purpose, took on flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us in order to shed that blood for our sins. We sing a song, born to die upon Calvary. That's why he came. That's why God became one of us to save us, to save us. He humbled himself in order to save us. We see this declared resemblance. He came down amongst us commoners, if you want to say that, and he became one of us. Queen Victoria was quite a gal, Queen of England, Queen of the UK, and she had a number of castles around the UK, but there was one back up north in Scotland there known as the Balmoral Castle. Sometimes she would just go up to visit the Balmoral Castle, and she would go out incognito. She would take off her royal apparel, and one night she slipped out by a side gate, and she was only followed by her faithful servant, John Brown, as a bodyguard, and he followed behind at such a distance and told the story later on. Along the road, as she's walking there, there was this little boy who was driving a flock of sheep, and she tried to get out of the way best she could, and the little boy got irritated, and he said, "Get out of the way, you stupid old woman!" And Queen Victoria just smiled and just walked on by, and John Brown, her bodyguard, stopped afterwards. He goes, "You have any idea who you're talking to, young man? This is the Queen of England." And just, he gasped, and he said, "Well, I didn't know." He said, "She wasn't dressed like a queen." You know, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he was a king, but he wasn't dressed like a king. You know, there's another story about Queen Victoria up there in that region at the Balmoral Castle, and she was doing what she liked to do up there, and the residents there knew she was in the area, so everybody had gone to the castle to get a glimpse of the queen, but she had slipped out, and she had her rags on, and she was out visiting the peasants, and she knocked on the door of this one old man, He invited her in, and she chatted pleasantly with the old man for a little while there, even read a chapter from the Bible, as the story goes, if you can imagine that. And afterwards, she said, I've got to be going, but she slipped him a little five-pound note. And she said, why aren't you at the castle visiting the queen? He said, well, I'm not feeling well. I wanted to go, but I wasn't able to. And she left, and before she shut the door, she said, you tell all your friends that the queen came here to visit you. Folks, we have a king, and he came here to be with us. He lived amongst us commoners. He never sinned. In fact, the Bible says he endured such contradiction of sinners like us against himself. But he lived amongst us all that time to bring God to us. We find this in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, our Savior, Jesus Christ, was not untouched by our infirmities because he went through all the same things. Do you know that God knows what it feels like to be a baby? I was holding my baby granddaughter here earlier today. God knows what it feels like to be a baby. God knows what it feels like to be a toddler. God knows what it feels like to be a teenager. Kind of rough being a teenager, isn't it? You know everything, but everybody doesn't realize you know everything, and especially your parents. Kind of rough being a teenager, right? But Jesus at one time was a teenager. Jesus at one time had to put up with his siblings, like you have to put up with yours. Jesus knew what it was like to cry. Jesus knew what it was like to be misunderstood. Jesus knew what it was like to be maligned and slandered and gossiped about. Jesus Christ knew all of that. He knew what it's like to be unwanted. He knew what it's like to sigh. We find him sighing heavily in the Bible. And of course, he knew what it's like to feel pain. He knew what it's like to bleed. He knew what it's like to die. And never again can we accuse God of being calloused, because he came to this earth and he went through all of that. We see this declared resemblance to us. That was his idea. And this divine revealing, but finally, it leads to this, what I call a dynamic relationship. A dynamic relationship that he wants to have with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you say, well, why is that? Because he wanted this dynamic relationship with us. You know, in eternity past, picture the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they didn't need anyone, or they don't need anything, or he doesn't need anything, because we have one God, three persons. But here's God in eternity past with all these wonderful attributes, all these wonderful qualities, including love and mercy and all that. And really nobody to show that mercy toward, no one to show that love toward, no one to have that relationship with. And I can't fully explain it, but the Bible puts it this way. We love him because he first loved us. He decided to have that relationship. And the way for that would be to be made in our image. And we were made in his image. And now he's in our image. He's become a man. Our ability to love comes from him. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus showed us the love of the Father because real love must be communicated. Somebody said, oh, I'm just bubbling up with love. Well, real love needs to be shown or expressed. And God loved us enough to do something about that love. In fact, I'm going to show you a verse. Some of you have seen it thousands of times. Somebody here has never seen this verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, here's God. We love him because he first loved us. He created us to have this relationship, this loving, wonderful relationship with, and then everything went wrong. Man sinned, the wheels fell off, the world entered into a curse. And now Christ says, out of the heart proceedeth all this stuff, all this sin. And we're no catch, folks. But God said, I'll make a remedy for that even. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As unlovable as we are, as unlovable as we can be, God still in love reached out to us in the person of his Son, because love is an action. Love is an action. So God acted. He became flesh. We sing the song, Such Love. It really is. Such love, such wondrous love. It's beyond words. And so we have this God who wants a relationship with us, and this loving relationship with us, this reciprocating loving relationship with us. And it's possible because of Christmas, because God took on flesh so that we could understand him. You know, it's an amazing story. It really is. The story of Christmas is an amazing story. Here's God, the Word, in eternity past, and he became one of us. And now he'll be forever known unto us as Jesus. As Jesus. He became one of us. And by the way, he's still one of us. He is still one of us. You know, he didn't resurrect and then do away with that body thing. He has a body yet at this time, a glorified body. And in that body, there will forever be those wounds that he bears as a reminder of what it took for him to redeem us, to bring about our atonement. But he's still one of us, if you want to put it that way. There's a man on the throne in heaven today, if you really think of it that way. And that man, the man Jesus, is in our corner. In fact, we read this. In Hebrews 7, it says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I love this verse. I claim this verse. And it's a wonderful verse for believers, but primarily, it's making reference to those who have never been saved. And wherefore, he's able also to save them. Notice, to the uttermost that come unto God. How? By him. By him. In fact, he put it this way. There's not another name under heaven whereby we can be saved but him. And so any other guru, swami, religious figure, wannabe, who comes along and says, well, you can get to heaven through me, that's a lie. Christ is the only way to heaven, according to Christ. You say, well, that's not politically correct. I know, but it's what the Bible teaches. And I don't care about being politically correct. If God has said it, that's all that matters. And so the Bible says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Notice, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You can now have a relationship with God, your creator. And by the way, that's the reason God created you. You know, people are living their lives for such pathetic stuff and wasting a ton of time and treasure and talent, panting after the drivel of this world and really missing the whole point of life, a relationship with God, a relationship with God. You know, there are a lot of people, and they're lonely, especially at this time of the year. They're lonely, and that's not surprising. Those who are missing the presence of God in their life are really missing the very reason they're here on planet Earth, the reason God made them. Because mankind is relational by nature. May I say that again? Mankind is relational by nature. We don't like to be alone. There are folks, and they'll leave the TV on all day long in their house, and they're not watching it, but it's noise. It's something in the other room. It helps them not to feel so alone. There are people who go to the bars who don't even like the taste of alcohol. I've talked to them. I was talking to a fellow one time. He said, I go to the bars most nights. He goes, I hate it down there. It's dingy. It's smoke-filled. He goes, but I'm so lonely. That's what he said. I'm so lonely. There are people who are lonely, because we are relational by nature. You know, if you get thrown in prison and you act up, you might get some time in the cooler, or you might get some, you know, rations taken away or whatever it might be. But if you really act up, what do you get? You get solitary confinement. What's that? I mean, solitary. We don't want to be alone. Humans are designed for relationships, and God made us that way. God wired us that way. You know why? So that he could fill that void. So that he could have that relationship with us. My God is always with me. I haven't had to wonder about that over the last 40 years. In fact, in Hebrews 13, he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What a wonderful promise. We talked last week about those promises. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And then we read this over in Matthew 1. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. You don't have to wonder if God is with us anymore. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. The very name of Christ, Emmanuel, means God is with us. Now, the documents of the Old Testament foretold that God was going to be with us. All these verses in the Old Testament that the believers were looking at. And so for years, they're looking for this Messiah. They're longing for this Messiah. And the years are passing. And finally, one night, this crazy star shows up there. And it says something over Bethlehem. It says, he's here now. He's with us. Emmanuel has come. Who could have imagined that God would come and take on a body like ours and be with us forever? We have that commonality. We have that relationship now with him forever as born-again Christians. By the way, that's what makes heaven heaven. I mean, we talk about the street of gold and all that other stuff, but heaven is a place of undying relationships. And that is more precious than the dumb stuff that people live for back down here, isn't it? Relationships. I think one of my greatest joys is to get together with my family. I don't know about you. We have plans over Christmas, and we get together. It's loud. It's fun. It's a hoot. And the older I get, let me just say, the stuff is just stuff. It's just stuff. I don't want any more of it. I want time with the people I love. I want relationships with people. Heaven is going to be an unending time of relationships. And by the way, there won't be any interference, any deadlines, any, well, I got to go, that kind of thing. We'll never, ever have to say goodbye with those relationships. I have a dear friend, a preacher. He listens to me on the radio almost daily. He's out of the area, but he listens on the internet, Brother Larry Clayton. And he's crowd 90 now. We've been friends 40 years. And we were playing phone tag this last week, and so I got to thinking about him, and I call him Pops, and I know this about him. He's very tender-hearted. He'll probably hear this on the radio tomorrow, but he's very tender-hearted, and he hates to say goodbye. So we've just learned over the years, when it's time for us to part, hey, see you later, we'll say something else, but so long, catch you on the other side, but he hates goodbyes. He hates goodbyes, and I hate goodbyes. But in one day in heaven, let me just say, there won't be any more goodbyes. There will be this unending relationship with each other and with our Savior, by the way. We'll never have to leave his presence. In fact, the Bible puts it this way, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Think about that. One of the reasons heaven is heaven is because we shall forever be with God the Son. One of the reasons hell is hell, quite honestly, is there's no relationship with God there. There's no relationships, period, in hell. We could talk about a lot of things that make hell horrible, but there will be no relationships there. I talk to folks, and they say, well, I'm not afraid of going to hell. All my buddies will be there. I'll be so busy shaking hands and playing cards and drinking beer, I won't even notice it. And that is one colossal industrial strength lie. No, it won't be anything like that at all. There will be outer darkness and flames of torment and all that, but to be utterly alone forever in outer darkness, no relationships, that's a horrible thought, it really is. Eternal, solitary confinement, basically. Thank God for Christmas. It's allowed us to have this undying relationship with our Creator, with our God. Back during the Vietnam War, there was a southern Vietnamese man by the name of Hen Pham. And Hen Pham, he spoke perfect Vietnamese. He spoke perfect English. And so during the 60s and the 70s, he served as a translator for our troops over there. And he was efficient in both languages, and he did a great job. But more than that, Hen Pham got saved because there was a born-again GI who was a strong believer and was holding Bible studies. And this translator, knowing English, was able to listen in on this, and he got saved. And so now he's a believer, and they discipled him. He really grew. But when America pulled out of Vietnam, Hen Pham was arrested. And in the eyes of the North Vietnamese, the communists, he was guilty of aiding and abetting the enemy. And that was something very, very serious. And so they threw him in prison for a number of years, and they tortured him. They tried to brainwash him. In fact, they required him to read the readings of Karl Marx out loud on his feet for hours on end. He was not allowed to read anything but atheistic, communistic kind of stuff. And as he did this, he began to wear down. He got weaker. He felt himself going insane and losing his mind. And it was about that time that he was assigned a cleaning detail. And the cleaning detail was to clean the commodes. Now, you're thinking of our American bathrooms, but there's no plumbing in their bathrooms. There's no water. It's just latrines out in the middle of the floor there. And so when somebody used the commode, the guy who had to clean it up came in with a shovel. And I don't think I have to explain it any more than that. There were garbage cans there, and so whatever was used for the TP, as we might call it, just went into the garbage can. Well, Hen Pham's job was to go in there and clean that place up and to empty the garbage cans. And so he was in there, and all of a sudden, as he's emptying the garbage, he sees a piece of paper, and he recognizes it immediately. It's English. But more than that, it's Bible. It's a page out of the Bible. And so he pulls it out, he cleans it off, and he looks at it, and it's Romans 8. It's the whole chapter of Romans 8. And his eye fixate on verse 28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." He cleaned it off a little bit more, and he folded it up, and he put it in his pocket because it was forbidden to be caught with any scripture there. Nothing but communist literature. And so later he pulls out that paper, and it's in English, so he understands it, and he reads on about how whom the Lord did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. And he gets to thinking, is this God talking to me? That this is part of my being conformed to Christ? He suffered, and boy, I'm suffering here, and probably he had it worse than I have it. But he began to read that chapter over and over again through the night, and his eyes would fixate on verses like verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he's reading that, and he's meditating on that, and he's thinking, God, are you speaking to me? God, are you speaking to me? If you're for me, who can be against me? And it's like, wow. He said this wave of emotion just swept over him, and the thoughts of abandoning God. He was asking God to forgive him for that. He read on, and he read this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he thought of all of those things he's going through and the fact that nothing could separate him from the love of God. He had a revival in that prison. He knew God had not abandoned him. He testified later on. He said, I'd started to waver. He said, I'm cleaning out these horrible latrines. I haven't seen the Bible in years. And all of a sudden, this page from the scripture appears to me. By the way, I hope we don't take our Bibles for granted. God help us not to take our Bibles for granted. Well, the next day, he went back, hopefully, still on detail, cleaning latrines, and guess what? He finds Romans chapter 9 in the garbage can. He cleans that off, and he brings it home or to his cell, and he reads that. And the next day, he goes back, hopeful, and he finds Romans chapter 10 on the soiled page there in the trash can. And so finally, he's got 10, 11, 12, and other parts of the Bible are starting to show up. But that's when his detail of cleaning the latrine ends. And so he goes to the guard, and he says, I'd like to volunteer to keep cleaning the latrines. The guard thought he was absolutely crazy, but every day as he went back, he got another page from the Bible. And it wasn't until later on he found out that a North Vietnamese officer had a Bible and was using it for TP, basically, in that place. Not able to read English, had no idea what it was. But God had worked out something, even in that horrible place, to resuscitate this guy who really was going down here, who was doubting God, and he realized God truly is still Emmanuel. God with us. God never leaves us nor forsake us. By the way, God doesn't promise to get us out of trouble, but he does promise to come alongside of us and go through our troubles with us. In Genesis 28, he says, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. You know, God has never abandoned me. God has never abandoned you. He's not finished doing through us what he wants to do through us. He's here with us. He wants to have that relationship with us, and Christmas proves that. Maybe you're here today and you've never been born again. You've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, so maybe you've come in here spiritually alone, but you don't have to leave here spiritually alone. God has done everything possible for you to have that relationship with you. Now, the only issue is your sin. And in Isaiah 59, God says your sins have separated between you and your God. And so, friend, it's time to repent and get things right and have that relationship he meant to have with you. I read in Ephesians 2, it says that at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or close by the blood of Christ. Have you been made nigh by the blood of Christ, brought up close by the salvation that Christ provided for you when he died on Calvary's cross? You see, in our text here in John 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you done that? Have you become a child of God by being born again spiritually into his family? And if you have done that, after salvation, you have an ever-present Father, a caregiver who will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, the Bible talks about him. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became one of us so that he could say he's been through it and he understands. He became one of us so that we could know him better and put a face to his wonderful heart. And so whatever you're going through, it's a huge blessing to know in the midst of difficult times, we're never alone. Christ came to this earth to have that relationship with us. We don't have to be separate from him now or forever. You can have that relationship with him today. And that's what Christmas means.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.